Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
If you missed the Thanksgiving service, we did this. We have come to realize that you as a body love turning and talking with one another. So we asked people during Thanksgiving to turn and to share and to give Thanksgiving, and we gave them 10 minutes. Now, I'm not one of these kind of guys that likes to do that kind of thing. So I'm always up here going, I should probably be calling this sooner, because some of you who are probably like me a little bit, you'd think that I would love to talk. I don't in those settings. But anyway, so glad that you guys are here. We have so many cool things that are happening. I remember when I came to the worship team with this harebrained idea of could we maybe get some carols so when people are coming in, it would feel real Christmassy. And they talked to Mary, and Mary is just phenomenal on the piano and doing that. And yes. And then we had recruited Koinonia class in the Navigator class, and they said, yeah, we'll break our class early and come down at 1:45 and start singing. We didn't plan on the group being as large as it was this morning, and so we had to start calling you into the service. But what I didn't plan on when I did this is, you know, I thought if they could arrange all that as a worship team, that would be wonderful to get us into the mood for Christmas, coming right off the heels of Thanksgiving, right? And then they planned to have it snow. Is that amazing? Yeah, man, our worship team, they are just phenomenal. Amazing. You know, yeah. Okay, it's a very vocal crowd today. I'm a little bit concerned. We're in this blessed to bless, and we've been talking about it, and we realize that people come sometimes once every 3 weeks or so. So if you haven't heard this, as we come into this Christmas season and through this end of the year, it is one of our most important times for giving. So if you haven't given before and you're new or have been coming for a while, we'd invite you to be a part and a participant in that. If God is leading you to give more, or if God has blessed you and in kind of one of those ways you go, this was far more than what I thought God was going to put in my lap this year, we would encourage you to continue to bless. We'd love to be one of those places where we could take your blessing and bless others with what God is doing. So I just want to mention that to you as we continue in this season, in this time where we call blessed to bless. I am going to pray that my voice does not give out. And you are praying that my voice will give out at a certain point. This is one of the most different series that I've ever done for Christmas. And we're calling it Christmas Through the Years. And what we're hoping to do is to help people understand how Christmas comes in different periods of time, because we need to understand our own story in a sense and how we got from the birth of Christ to where we're at some 2,023 years later. And so what we want to do in this series is look at what's happening in a specific period of time and then talk briefly about how is Christmas celebrated then? And is there a message then that we can be celebrating now today? So those of you who are history buffs, you might really like this. For those of you who aren't, you're going to like it anyway. There's an author, her name is Phyllis Tickle. She has passed away, but she was a religion editor and involved in many different periodicals from Newsweek to Time. She was in USA Today, New York Times. I could go on, her influence. But she wrote a book called The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why. And in it, she makes this, I think, insightful comment, spends a little bit of time talking about it, that there are these tsunami-like changes, catastrophic kind of changes, that occur within the church every 500 years. And about every 500 years, the church kind of puts on a rummage sale. Not with the gospel and changing the gospel, but the things that sometimes are around it in that period of time have changed so that they have to put other furniture, so to speak, in the church, and they get rid of the old. And she makes that comment, and she talks about it, and she gives kind of a breakdown. I'm not going to use her breakdown on this. She says every 500 years, give or take a decade or two, Western culture, along with parts of it that are influenced by the Western culture, goes through a time of enormous upheaval, a time in which essentially every part of it is reconfigured. So what we're going to do over the next few weeks is look at these periods of time. And the first one is from 500 years before Christ to the birth of Christ. And so there's a little timeline, and we're going to kind of pay attention to this time. And it's Christ, the process to the point where there's this great silence. And then Christ is born, and the promise is kept. And then we'll look at the next period of 500 years, which is from about zero, the birth of Christ, 5, 6, 8 years before Christ. And I'm using CE because that's kind of the academic language now. It's BCE, before the Common Era, CE, Common Era. Many of us grew up more so with before Christ, and AD being Anno Domini, meaning in the year of the Lord. And she makes a point, and we'll talk about it next week, but it's called like the Great Transformation. The church is established, and in that time it's persecuted. But because of Jesus and the church, Western world and even Eastern world are changed and transformed. Everyone is touched by this great transformation that comes to the birth of Christ. And then we'll look at the next years from 500 to 1,000, which is the decline of the Roman Empire, but it's also in many ways the establishment of the church. But when the church becomes into a, where it moves into a place of ruling, it seems to lose its way. And so then from 1,000 to about 1,500, you have what is called the Great Reformation. In that time, there's a great schism. The church divides around 1,100. And around 1,500, because the church has become so morally bankrupt, there is this man who stands up and pounds 95 theses on a door in a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his name is Martin Luther. And he begins this incredible reform. And then from 1,500 to 2023, I'm going to use what Phyllis Tickle uses, the Great Emergence, because I'm not sure what's going to emerge and what this day would be called. But we do know one thing, a church grows and it shifts from being a Western populace with regard to those of faith, and it's moved both south, South America and Africa, and to the east in China, where you have all the underground movement, and the number of believers are more in those areas than they are today actively in the West. Now, are you excited? We're going to look at this first one, and I'm going to give you just a historical snapshot. From 500 to about 5 BCE, before Christ. For 500 years after the return of Israel from captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, God goes silent. It's really about 430 years, God is silent. There's no prophetic voice. But there is a promise in the last book of the last chapter within the last two verses of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? You can look at it in your Old Testament. Look at Malachi, who means my messenger. It's the last messenger for 430 years. And then all of a sudden, God is just silent. And in that, there is a verse, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord when he comes, which is always a reference to the final judgment before God ends and pulls history to an end and judges. But before that, someone like Elijah is going to come. And that's that last verse. So what's happening in that time is there is, through that period of time, there's a man called, who is the conqueror Alexander, who's over Greece, and he is spreading the Greek culture all throughout the land. This is like 300s, 400s, somewhere in that area. And in that time, just like, you know, the British Empire, when it spread throughout the whole world, there became a common language of English. At least a lot of the world was using English. It was the trade language, still tends to be the trade language today. So also the Greek language became the common language used in that day. And that empire was huge. It spread from Greece to Egypt and all to India. But during that time, that rise of the Greek nation throughout the world, there was a new superpower that began to flex its muscles, and that superpower was named Rome. And Rome supplanted the dominance of Greece and began to spread its culture throughout the then known world, bringing what would be kind of a forced, policed peace throughout the world. You know, a policed peace, we all agree, in many ways is better than just a place that is chaotic and filled with war and pain. And so they did that. And in that time, they spread from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, and some believe up through Spain, even into England. That's how far their empire was. And they had these brilliant engineers which allowed for this peace and for this movement of this people called Rome. These engineers, they developed a superhighway, which is called the Roman Road. And they built these roads. They're incredible. You can see them to this day as pieces of archaeological history work that just is phenomenal. And they were able to do that. And another thing they did was they figured out a thing called aqueducts. You can see those still today. These kind of pipes that they built so that they could bring water in the degree that they had to have it so it could just move, not too fast, but just enough so it didn't become stagnant, was an amazing feat of engineering. And that water would come to some of the most arid, dry places in the world. And it's expanded. And what was happening at the same time was people were looking for a leader. They had given up on all their gods of that day. They served so many different gods. And they were looking for someone who would come and lead this people. And some of them thought it was Caesar Augustus. He was born with the euangelion. It was sent a message. It means good news. There's a peaceful transition. Caesar Augustus has come, and some have began to call him God. But in the far reaches of a small little country called Israel, in a small little town just south of Jerusalem, was born a Savior that nobody noticed. Nobody even realized would actually come throughout the world, except for some people who were praying for this Elijah who had come before the judgment of God. Now you can understand why the people in Jesus' day, specifically in Israel, had a hard time separating the judgment of God and the coming of Jesus. They would never have thought Jesus would come and then it would be 2023. Because Elijah was coming before that big day. But God's timetable is like, if you ever looked at a mountain, I once took a bunch of kids when I was in really too young. I shouldn't have been doing this. I was just in college. And I was leading a bunch of high school kids and parents entrusted me with them. I don't get it. I was not a mountain guy. So I said, let's go hike to the mountain. I had no idea how far that mountain was. It looked like it was like a few steps, you know? And then when we finally had someone who got us there, because we ended up getting a ride there, calling and saying, we need help. We got there. What I realized is the mountains that seemed to be right next to each other were distances apart. And what we see, because we're there at the birth of Christ, is the distances apart of when that judgment, when that day will come, when Jesus will return again. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that as we look at this message today, you would speak to our hearts, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to work in and through us in such a way where there is a place in our heart, God, where we need to be encouraged, we need maybe to be rebuked, we need maybe to be corrected, we need maybe to get some reality and truth so that we can live it out so other people will be touched by that. We open our hearts to that, God. We've just been singing that we worship you. And part of worship is just opening our hands up and our hearts to you and saying, come, meet with me, be with me. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to look at Matthew 1, so if you have Bibles, please take a look at that. And let me just set it up by saying it's verses 1 through 17 are the most exciting passage of Scripture you'll ever read in your life. But I'm hoping that when we go through it, you'll have more excitement about it than you had before you look at this right now. It's just a bunch of genealogies. And what I'm trying to do in this series, and what we're trying to do as a teaching team comes and presents this, is to try and bring to you a bit of the sense of the story that you're in. And that's exactly what Matthew is doing. Matthew is the first of the gospel writers. Mark is believed to be written first, and then Matthew right after. But Matthew is the first written to the Jewish people. He's writing to his people, and he's trying to help them understand where they are at in the story. And so when he begins in Matthew 1, it makes perfect sense that he begins with a genealogical kind of line so they kind of get their place in the story. One of the things that when I was younger that I loved doing during the holidays was going to our relative's house for Thanksgiving or Christmas. Because what we would do is we'd sit around the table and I would kind of hear my place in the story by hearing the stories of my uncles talking about my great-grandparents. Anybody have that experience ever? Are you kidding me? Oh, a few of you, okay. It's really cool. I mean, I could sit there for hours, because Uncle George was a great storyteller. And he used to tell about great-grandpa Crone, and great-grandpa Crone was this colorful person who did these incredible things, who was very wealthy before the great fall of, you know, the crash. But he would go on trips with a guy named Brock. And this guy, Brock, would tell me, I've got this idea, I'm going to take candy, I'm going to put it in wrappers. And my grandpa said, are you crazy? No one's going to buy that. They're going to want to put it in bags. He went with the guy named Kraft. And he said, I got this incredible idea. Instead of the dairy guy going around, we could actually package some of this stuff and put it in such a way that people could get it that way. And he said, you're crazy? I could have been a billionaire. I remember hearing, and that's just like the tip of the iceberg of stories. And for a kid, they were mesmerizing. And who knew if they were true or not? They were good. Now there's enough to verify it. But here's what's going on when we look at here, Matthew chapter 1. Take a look at Matthew chapter 1. You'll see here. He begins in verse 1. And it's been 430 years of silence. God has not spoken. And then in Matthew 1:1, he says this. Guess what, guys? This is the record or genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He lists 46 names, 14 generations, three sets of generations from Abraham to David to exile to Jesus comes. There's a span of close to 2,000 years from Abraham all the way to the time when Jesus is born. The next is 1,000 years at David. And those are two important pieces in that whole puzzle. Because Abraham was given a blessing, a covenantal promise, and so was David. So he's beginning by saying, guess what? God hasn't spoken for 430 years, but I want you all to know, anybody here who is trusting in God for something in your life today, and God has seemed silent or distant, or hasn't seemed to be showing up in your life, you need to know this. God keeps his promises. I don't want you to leave here, neither would Matthew want you to leave here, nor would the Holy Spirit who wrote this through Matthew want you to leave here without knowing this truth. God keeps his promises. He told Abraham, look at the promise to Abraham. He tells Abraham, I'll find it here. I need my glasses. I'm not going by script, so I got to look at this. Okay. Here's the promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. He says, and through your offspring, all the nations in the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And the key components of this messianic promise, it's a messianic promise, the Messiah will come, Abraham, through you, will be two things, global blessing. It will not be limited to a certain people, to a region, but it will extend to all nations, to the whole world. He's emphasizing universal scope. This is who this promise Jesus will be. And not only that, it will be your offspring. It will come from you, Abraham. The blessing comes through Abraham's offspring. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3:16 because he didn't want the people to be confused at all. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And so as Matthew's telling us, he goes and he says, hey, kids, remember this. Remember, not only do you want to remember Abraham, I want you to remember David, because David was also one of the bearers of the messianic covenantal promise that God said he would do. And he promised to him that he would make this happen. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 verses 13, he says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God keeps his promises. Listen to what is written by the author of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. When God made his promises, and I'm going to read this through the message because I love how it comes out. When God made his promise to Abraham, he backed it all the way, putting his own reputation in line. He said, I promise that I will bless you with everything I have. Bless and bless and bless. And Abraham stuck it out and got everything he had been promised to him. When people make promises, they guarantee them by appeal to some authority above them so that if there is any question that they'll make good on the promise, the authority will back it up. I've got the bank behind me, right? When God wanted to guarantee his promises, he gave his word. Didn't need a bank. He said, a rock solid guarantee. God can't break his word. He just can't do it. And he won't do it. And because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. Now, here's what I want you to know. We're going to look at the generations. We're going to take this kind of a little quickly. Matthew chapter 1, verses 2 through 6a, the first part of it. It's 14 generations. It's from Abraham to David. You can see it says Abraham here was the father, and then down here, Jesse was the father of King David. I'm not going to read the names. It's so exciting. You can do it at home with your kids, okay? And then he moves to the next one, another 14 generations. And when he uses father here, he's not using father in the literal sense. He's building a case with these 14 generations because he doesn't include so many generations. He's talking about your forefathers. And he does this to make a point, okay? He says, verse 6, second part of it, through verse 11, David was the father of Solomon. And what I didn't tell you in the one before is about a number of times he says, and this person whose mother was, and this person whose mother was, and we'll look at that in a second. But here we get one where it says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba. And then he says, the widow of Uriah. Well, why do you throw that in? Anyway, and then he goes all the way down to Josiah, father of Jehoiakim, and his brothers born at the time of the exile. And then he goes on to Matthew 1, verses 11 through 16. He takes the exile to Jesus, 14 generations again, after the Babylonian exile. He lists all these people. He comes to Zerubbabel. I had him underline Zerubbabel. Because Zerubbabel was the one who came and he helped. He was the governor of Judah who rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They'd come back from Babylon. They'd come to Jerusalem. The temple was in disarray. It was broken down. It had been destroyed. And he helped build that. He also, they built the walls. Nehemiah did. And then around 430, so between Zerubbabel in like the next generation or so, is when God stopped speaking. It's like he built this temple and then just kind of became quiet, saying, yeah, that's my house. But I got a far better house than that. And that house is going to come in the form of one called Messiah Jesus. And in him will be the presence of God. And he will house that in a way that you will see God like you never would see him in a bunch of bricks and mortar. And then Jesus comes along. And I'm just my thoughts on this. I just love it. Jesus comes along and goes, guess what? I'm not going to be the only house that has God's presence. If you trust me, everybody gets to house his presence. So if you trust Jesus, you actually have the presence. You are the temple of God. You're not just celebrating Christmas. You are literally where you work and where you are in your home and the people that you have around in your neighborhood, social media. You are bringing Christmas because you have the presence of God. And so think of it this way. There are people out there. where God has been silent. Maybe never heard God speak. There are people around you that you are walking with, living with, and they haven't heard from God. They maybe walked with them at one time, they haven't. You may be the voice of God in their situation. You may, through the Holy Spirit, okay, I'm not calling you God, okay? But you can carry the voice of God into their silence. So, as you go on, here you have all this being, and what's significant is that 2,000 years, God gave a promise to Abraham, 1,000 years to David, 500 years he's silent, and then he starts to speak. He speaks to an old priest named Zechariah while he's in the Holy of Holies, and God says, your barren wife Elizabeth, who's far too old to have a baby, she'll give birth to a son, his name will be John. And then he speaks to a young 50-year-old girl named Mary, who's far too young to have a baby. And he says, to you, Mary, you're going to have this one. And she goes, but how can I? There's no way. I'm not going to get pregnant. He goes, I'll take care of that, which is the greatest miracle of all. And then to a young man named Joseph, who we'll look at next week, God speaks in a dream. Listen, I know all this sounds too weird, but Mary, Mary. And then he speaks to some wise men. They're studying the skies over Iraq, and they see a star that has been prophesied in one of the Jewish writings, and they start to follow it because they know there's to be a king born. And then he speaks to a bunch of blue-collar backwoods shepherds who are out in their fields at night doing what? Watching over, we hope, their sheep. And God keeps his promise. Regardless of how much time it takes, God keeps his promises. This is one of the first things that you see, that the kids are sitting around the table and they go, for generations he keeps his promise. Now I want you to note his genealogy, because it's really interesting here. He includes a number of women in his genealogy, which is really out of, it stands in contrast to the typical genealogies of that day, which would have been just a line of men. And it has every once in a while these emphases on some women. Matthew 1, verse 3, 5, and 6. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. There's really no need to list those names in here unless the Holy Spirit is trying to get across something to people. And the emphasis is on God's love and his reach. He's basically saying God's promise doesn't just stand through the ages. It actually includes everyone. And not just because he's naming women here, but these are women, at least three of them, that are not Jews, who are maybe more significant than the name of the person who is their husband, who they are attached to. And God is making a point, and Matthew's making this point as he's sitting at the dinner table. Guess what? This promise, which was kept through the ages, is for everyone. All are included. And the reason he has these names in here is because he's kind of causing people to see early on as he starts to write this gospel that Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. It matters not how far out, how far you feel you are from God. It's not about you're like one of the lucky ones and God chooses it, you know. Boy, Kevin must be lucky because he got to be called, you know, a pastor. I don't have it in me to do. You know what? It's not about that. It's about people, any person, anywhere, who basically in their heart says, God, I want to walk with you. I want to live with you. And then he goes on and he makes these statements as well. It's not only about his love and his reach and inclusion of the Gentiles, but he talks about the brokenness of God, of people, and the grace of God. There's just this diverse cast of characters in this genealogy. Some are righteous, some are flawed, and some are seriously marked by scandal and sin. And I love how honest this is, because the guy who you consider to be one of the most righteous is David, right? But what does he have next to David's name? Bathsheba. And who do you have next to Bathsheba's name? The widow of Uriah. And everybody who's a Jew who's reading this story is quite clear on this fact. David was a mess, even though he had a heart after God. How do you put those two things together? Only God can.
I look at this and I just love how real the Bible is, how honest the Bible is. Just think how easy it would be to just brush by that and just say, David, father of Solomon, stop. He doesn't do that. He doesn't just stop there, which gives, I think, each of us great hope. I wonder what will come at the end of my genealogical name. God works in the messiness of people. So they're sitting around the table. They're hearing this story. They're hearing this story about a God who does it through the ages, and this God who includes everyone, and then this God who takes people in spite of their sin and their messiness of their life, their brokenness, still forgives, still reaches out. He promises that if you will just turn and look to him and trust him, even like David with the largest, greatest sin you can imagine, what does he do? He repents and he turns to God, and God then does what? He continues to bless him. And I don't want you to think because you have done something that you think before God is just too huge, you need to just give it to God and trust this truth. God doesn't break his promises. When he says in Jesus, you're forgiven, you are forgiven. So right now, I just sense right now God is saying to someone, you need to forgive yourself and you need to let Jesus forgive you. He did it on the cross. And so as you go through this, you see this. He hangs the dirty laundry out for everybody to see. Matthew himself would have been right in line with this. He was the one writing this was a tax collector, guys. His name was Levi. And he's the one given the ability and been called to write this. God keeps his promises to everyone in spite of us. And then one other important thing to note here is the foreshadowing of Mary's role. In this passage of scripture, there's a foreshadowing. The genealogy serves as a way of leading us into the birth narrative of Jesus. Now, I think it's interesting that when he writes this, he says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So he's actually doing something that you just wouldn't do. And if you're around that table and you're listening to it and you go, whoa, wait a second, he didn't say that Jesus was the father of Joseph. He's making it very clear that Mary was the one who gave birth to Jesus. And those who might be legalistic about it, but then how is Jesus really part of that whole lineage? Is because you could legally become a part of that lineage. And that happened all the time in Jewish genealogies. So Matthew is pointing out one other thing, that God will work in ways beyond your understanding. And I just have to tell you, if you think in any way that God doesn't have the ability to meet what he said he would do in your life, just read this account. Because the kid who's sitting there going, wow, are you kidding me? That's the most unusual way to keep that promise, God. And then the last thing I want to share with you as we come into this is God keeps his promise, not beyond just what we can imagine, but this is the last verse, verse 17. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. And you have to ask yourself, what's the big deal about 14 generations, right? Well, numbers in the Old Testament are very significant, even in the New Testament. There's a structural emphasis that I think he's doing here. Part of it is he's breaking into three of these 14s as ways to point to historical periods, right? He's pointing to Abraham, he's pointing to David, he's pointing to exile, which leads to Jesus. He also does this because you have to understand, again, this was not a written culture, it was an oral culture, so if you're going to memorize something, wouldn't it be a lot easier if you knew there's 14 generations three times? That's a structural emphasis. There's a numerical symbolism here, too, in David's name. Some authors actually believe this to be the case, that David was the one who was given the covenant that the son would come. Abraham's was, you know, global of your offspring, but directly from David. In the word David, in the Hebrew, they have consonants. They don't have vowels. It's D-V-D. And they always assign numbers to each of the consonants in the Hebrew language. And if you add up the D-V-D in the Hebrew, the numbers, it's 14. And I think what he's trying to do, when you look at the significance of these numbers, is he's saying seven, which always in the Bible means completeness, fullness, maturity, a sense of perfection. I mean, you couldn't do any more than this. It's matured to its fullest. And so he goes 7 plus 7, 14. 7 plus 7, 14. 7 plus 7, 14. Three times. It's almost as if he's saying, tied into David, 14, in every way possible, in Jesus, this promise has been fulfilled. All that God has ever said is found in him. And that's one of the significances of 14. But there's also one other one. There's a theological symbolism that is beyond the name of David. It is this utter sense of completeness that as you look at each of those 14s and each of those ages and each of those promises, each one of those, as the kid is sitting around the table, he's hearing this truth that Jesus is the one who is anointed by God, and this Jesus has come for me. 100% fully, he's come for me. Now, here's what I want to think about. I had more to talk about in numbers because numbers have been influential in my life, numbers 1-1, especially the numbers 1-1-1, and God has used those in significant ways. But here, when I was teaching confirmation class years ago to 6th and 7th graders, I was trying to figure out how do you help these kids remember any of this stuff and at least have a basic framework. And so if you put up there, I'll show you what I did. As I kind of realized, this was before I read Phyllis Tickle, I thought, you know, every 500 years, it seems like God's doing something great in the Old Testament. Abraham, I said, kids, 2,000, just about 2,000, Abraham, 1,500, Moses, 1,000 about, David, Solomon, about 500, exile, and then Jesus. So there you got it, guys, right? Just hanging right there. That's how it breaks. But as I was doing this, if you put the next one up, I kept going across. I go, zero Jesus, 500, 1,000 in this great divide, the great reformation, 1,500, 2,000 is a great return, I thought. And it just hit me. God is God of numbers. I have no idea. But he gave 2,000 years for the Jewish people to bring his glory to all people and to serve him and to walk with him. And he's given the Gentiles a period of time in which they can enter in. I go, 2,000 to 2,000. Jesus said he would return again. Now, I'm not making any prediction on numbers. I just in my head, and I'm not, I don't, you know, I don't do a lot of end times messages, but I do know this. Jesus said he would return again. And we don't know when. But we do know that it says that in that great and final day, Elijah would show up and then there'd be a period of time. That period of time could be 2,000 years, folks. 2,000 years for the Jews and 2,000 years for the Gentiles to come in so then he would begin and do his work. And I just want to encourage you, if God has been speaking to you over these last few weeks, maybe the last few months, and you've been kind of putting them off, don't do it any longer. Just open your heart to him. And I don't, that may be in a sense of turning away from your sin and receiving his forgiveness. Or it could be that God has been calling you to do something for him and you've been just saying, I don't want to, I don't think so. And he's saying, no, I think so. I promise, I will be there with you. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Jesus, we just open our hearts to you, and we're just going to take a few minutes now and just let you work in our hearts, let you move in our being, let you be God. For 400 years, you're silent, and then you began to speak. Thank you. Thank you for speaking to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.